Good early Sunday morning. We've been talking as we walk through the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 6. Last Sunday we read chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, and we talked about the four horsemen, the first four seals that Jesus breaks to unveil God's plan. And let me tell you, last Sunday's message was very, very heavy. It was not a sermon you walk out of rejoicing greatly, but it's a reality check of what things are happening in the world now and some things that are still to come. And it's very heavy to think about the devastation that will take place in the world. And today we talk about the next two seals, seals 5 and seal 6. And we think about the things that it talks about. But I want to kind of get you to thinking in this nature. Christians and non-Christians can see things in completely different ways. The judgment that God is bringing on the world is not the judgment on Christians, it's the judgment on non-believers. Although we're in the wake of that. In other words, we're still in the ripple effects of the things that are to come and the things that are even happening now around us. Catastrophes happen in the world today. Don't you think there are Christians that are affected also? Yes, they are, very much so. So as we look at things in the world, as Christians, we should see it from a totally different viewpoint. See, when the lost world sees conquest, the believer sees God working for the good of those who love him. Where the world sees slaughter, the Christian sees an opportunity of hope to develop perseverance. Where the world sees famine, the Christian sees God's provision. Where the world sees death and Hades, the Christian sees victory. See, we can take a totally different view from the view of Christ into things that are happening in our world today. Chapter 6, with the four horsemen that judge the earth, are restrained. Notice that it's not total calamity over every person, over everything in the world. There's some restraint. Famine hits the grain, but it leaves the olives and the grapes alone. Death and Hades are given to take life, but only one-fourth of the earth, so there's still three-quarters left. So even as the judgment is being poured out on the world, and we find ourselves in the wake of these tragedies, there's hope, there's salvation for all those who will persevere in Christ. So we see that as we walk through Revelation, there are many things that we talk about, and there are a lot of things, listen, just be honest, we just don't know. There are some very, very educated theologians who have examined Revelation over and over, and they come up with different scenarios and different answers. We just want to walk through Scripture and give us a little better understanding. Always remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our focus is not to get on all the things that are happening. It's on Christ. If anything Revelation should do, draw us closer to Christ. If anything it does, it should not scare us. It should not get us on medication. It should not do anything of that nature. It should draw us to Christ even more and strengthen our faith. Because, church, that's what I want us to do as we walk through Revelation, is to strengthen our faith. To read Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 17. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropped from a fig tree were shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island had been removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Let's pray together. Father God, today, as we read your word, Lord, we open ourselves up for your Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, may we not be distracted by things that are said, by things that are illusions or images that we read about, but God, that we totally focus upon your second coming, upon you, Jesus. Teach us today to strengthen our faith. And Lord, help us through this lesson. Help us through this growing period. And your name be honored in us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. So we notice a question that was posed by the martyrs. So we talk about the martyrs for a few minutes. Those who were martyred for their faith in Jesus. We come across a question asked by the martyrs that we sometimes ask also. How long? When? We like to ask how long and when. When all things are going on around us, Lord, when will these things take place that we read about? Remarkably, we see the same question posed to Jesus in Jerusalem by his own disciples. And Jesus was telling about the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and false teachers and preachers and being caught up. As believers, Jesus is telling about the judgment to come. Remember what the disciples asked in Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, said, "When will all these things happen, and what will the sign of your coming be in the end of the age?" So these disciples are like us. Jesus told about the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and the famines and all these things that were to come. And these disciples, his very own 12 inner circle disciples, came to him and said, "Jesus, you're talking about all this. When is it going to happen? When's your second coming going to be? When are you going to establish your kingdom?" You know, they were getting a little nervous too. When? But what was Jesus' response in Matthew 24, verse 36? He says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Why? Because it was written in a scroll. The Lamb hasn't opened the scroll yet. Only the Father. We see the question asked again before Jesus ascended into heaven. So in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, the disciples weren't satisfied with the when and what time of the year this is going to happen and what day, so we can all be ready. Acts 1:6 says, "Then they gathered around him," this is at the ascension of Jesus, "and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?'" What was Jesus' response there? In Acts 1, verse 7 and 8, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, listen, it's not for you to concern yourselves about when the second coming will happen. It's not for you to get so absorbed and just watching and watching and watching and watching that you don't do the very things I'm telling you to do. What did he say? Go be my witness. There's a lost world around you. Go be my witness. And church, here's something. Are you being a witness for Jesus where he placed you? Are you being a witness for Jesus? Maybe you can't go to a mission trip around the world, but you can pray and you can give. Are you doing the very things that Jesus said do? These disciples, that's like us. They're speaking up for us, really. When all this is going to take place, Jesus says, don't worry about the time. Just do what I'm telling you to do. Sound like a parent, huh? Don't worry about when we're going to the movie. I told you to go clean your room first. Just do what I told you to do first. Jesus says in Matthew 24:32, he says, therefore keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. We must be busy about God's work because we don't know what day he's coming back. If the kids knew what time their parents would show back up at home, the house would be clean or the dishes would be done or the yard would be cut or something. But they don't know, so they need to be busy about it anyway. Listen, that message can come to us. Jesus gave us something to do, to go about as witnesses in this world that he's placed us. He's given us all the things that we need to do, everything that we need to know about, to share the gospel of Christ for salvation for a lost world where there's billions of people who are lost. Maybe our neighbors, maybe even the people in our own house. Maybe good friends that we go to work with. And we're so busy doing other things that we don't even think about it. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about when all these things are going to happen in your world. Don't be so focused on those that you miss what I'm leaving you to do. So as we read in Revelation, where the martyrs asked Jesus this question. We begin to look at some of these things in the fifth seal in verse 9. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs, those who have lost their life for Christ, wanting to know when God is going to revenge their deaths. We see in verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they had held. You've heard the statement, choose your battles wisely. Not every hill is worth dying on. If you've never heard that before, you missed a couple of sermons because I've said it before. Choose your battles wisely. Not every hill in life is worth dying on. So the question for us comes, are there any hills you are willing to die on? Are there any hills in life that you personally are willing to die on? See, many people would respond that they would be willing to die for their family. I'll die for my children. I'll die for my grandchildren. I'll die for my country. I'll die for a specific cause in life. Maybe I'll die for defending the rights of myself, my family, or for others. Or I would die for trying to straighten out an injustice. As the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King did. See, these are all noble causes worth dying for. So let's bring it down a little harder, Christian. Would you die for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus? Would you specifically die for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you won't live for Jesus today, when you have every opportunity and no one's bashing you, if you won't live for Jesus right now, you certainly wouldn't die for him. And before you get hung up on once saved, always saved, it's actually perseverance of the saints that you would stay true to Jesus to the very end, even if it costs you your life. Even if it costs you your life. That's the sign. That's the sign of Christianity, is that you endure to the very end. Are you willing, or are there any hills you're willing to die on? So we read in verse 9 that John saw the souls of those who were martyred. So in the vision that John sees and all the things going on, his eyes turn from all the calamity, all the things that were happening on the earth because of the four horsemen. He looks back and he sees under the altar of the temple of God the souls of those who had been martyred, those who had been slain because of Christ. They believed the word of God, they defended it, and they didn't water it down because they testified of who Jesus was and they didn't compromise. Is there any compromises in your life right now that you know that you know that you know this is wrong, but you do it anyway? Will you stand for your faith even if it means that you must die? The reality is we don't think about that. Here in America, you didn't get up coming to church this morning thinking it may cost you your life. But listen, you have brothers and sisters around the world, Christian brothers and sisters, who have to sneak out of their house and go to an underground church in secret, in private, with only 4, 5, 6 other believers and read just maybe even a piece of God's word and have church. That's the reality. And don't think we're not good enough or too good, shall I say, to experience the same thing here in America. John's vision leads his eyes to these souls of the martyrs. Verse 9 says, they're under the altar. See, John is referencing what he saw in this vision with the Old Testament temple. John sees the altar in the heavenly temple, and the heavenly temple was constructed after, the earthly temple was constructed after the heavenly one. We see that in Hebrews over in chapter 8, verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy of the shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. In other words, the temple in heaven, the one on earth was a replicate of it. The temple in heaven, Jesus Christ wants to be a replicate right here in us. We have this vision from John of the temple altar with the souls of the martyrs under it. And what does that mean? Well, over in Exodus chapter 29, verse 12, it tells us a little bit what the priest had to do with the blood of the sacrifices. Verse 12 says, take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. John is getting this vision of these martyrs under the altar. And his mind races back to Exodus, where he was taught and that what they had to do at temple worship was when the sacrifice was there, they had to take a little bit of the blood and put it on the altar and then pour out the rest of it at the very base of the altar. Jesus Christ is the one on the altar for you and for me. He went to Calvary's cross. He already died and paid the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. That's been done. Those martyrs poured out their lifeblood in honor of Jesus. You see, today, these martyrs, they loved Jesus till the death. They did not love their lives more than Jesus. Christian today, do you love your life more than Jesus? Do you love your life more than Jesus? See, the things in your life, the way you behave, the way you act, actually prove what's going on the inside. It proves what's going on the inside. And there are a lot of people who claim Christian, who claim to be born again, who love their lives far more than Jesus. These martyrs didn't love their life more than Jesus. See, the reality is you're going to die one way or the other. You're going to die of old age. You're going to die of a heart attack. You're going to die in an automobile accident. You're going to do a hunting accident. You're going to die some way. What an honor to die for Jesus. These martyrs. Matthew 24, verse 12 and 13, says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 10 says, they cried out. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And he's talking about lost people, the non-believers who murdered them. See, the martyrs did not yet get justice for what happened to them in their lifetime. They were slaughtered for their faith, and nothing was done in their lifetime to those who did it. What the martyrs got was a promise for their injustice. Romans 12, verse 17 through 19 says, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And listen, we can step back a little bit and say, there's a lot of times, maybe it didn't cost us our life, but there's a lot of times that we were accused of stuff. There was things that were done against us that were unjust. And we want to take back advantage of that. We want to jump at somebody. We want to hurt them like they hurt us. God's saying, vengeance is mine. You have no place. Because when you start thinking that you can get back at these other people, you are now making yourself self-righteous. Like you're somehow above those people. When if God could call to memory all the times that we have treated others unjustly or unfairly. God is saying, I'll handle it. You just settle your little self down. I'll take care of it. In His timing. His timing. I said, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? The cry of the martyrs is in full harmony with the Son of God Himself, saying in Luke 18:7, will not God vindicate His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I'll tell you, He will vindicate them speedily. But God's speedily, not ours. How many times have you just... somebody's wronged you and you're like, oh, you're so angry inside, and it's a just anger, but you don't hang on to it. You let it pass. You work through it. And if you don't know how, we have Celebrate Recovery on Friday night. I'll put a plug in there for it. Listen, God wants us to be broken by the injustices so that we trust Him. And listen, I can tell you from experience after experience after experience, testimony after testimony after testimony, God takes care of His business. God takes care of His business. Don't you worry about it. God will take care of it in His timing. You just have to have the faith to walk with Him. The vindication of the righteous in Christ Jesus is a recurring promise throughout Scriptures. Listen, wrongs in the end must be made right. The justice of the holy and righteous God can be accepted only in the light of the solemn fact that vengeance belongs to God and that it will be administered to those who are obligated to receive it. The cry of the martyrs for justice is in complete keeping with the character of God. Verse 11 says, "Then each of them were given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of the fellowship of the fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed as they had been." Wait a minute. God knows that there are more people who are going to be martyred and killed. And our question wants to say, well, then why doesn't God intervene? If God sees those who have died for faith in Him, why doesn't God intervene if He knows there's going to be more to die? Because that's not God's providential plan. See, the Lord comforts those, and these martyrs who have experienced great injustice. He gives them robes of righteousness to honor them for their faith and perseverance to the very end. They love Jesus much more than their own lives. Their white robes is an acknowledgement by God that they are His children. And the Lord told them, basically, get some heavenly rest now. You've been through a lot in your life. Rest now. Wait a little longer. Why wait for the vengeance of God? Verse 11 says, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. See, in God's providential plan for each person's life in His purpose of eternity, the elect of God are called to follow. There are some who are required to give all in martyrdom. God alone knows the number of people who must face death for their faith in Jesus. And that's God's part of His plan. And if it's part of God's plan, then we have no other way but to accept what God is doing. The sixth seal speaks of the cosmic disturbances, God's judgment on unbelievers. We see in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, so they watched as He opened the sixth seal. So the fifth seal had been opened, and John saw the martyrs who had died for their faith. And it challenges us, are you willing to die for your faith? Why? Look at the next seal. Because there's some calamities coming. I watched as He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. First thing we see is these universal catastrophic events. Seal 6 is really an overview of the cataclysmic events of the wrath of God in judging unbelievers on the earth. Notice the entire universe is affected, all of it. It's geological on the earth, involving earthquakes and mountains and islands. And it's also astronomical, involving the sun, the moon, and the stars. God is dissolving the universe to bring judgment on those who have rejected Jesus. We can't begin to seem to get our minds wrapped around this universal catastrophe. But later chapters, Jesus says that He'll destroy the earth and the heavens and rebuild them all without the presence of sin. See, we hear about the sun becoming a white dwarf in our days. We hear scientists talking about future events. We hear about the sun becoming a white dwarf and the black hole billions of years from now when the sun burns out of energy. We hear some talk about global warming today, especially around certain political circles, and the shrinking glaciers and the rising seas. We hear about the ozone layer getting thinner and disappearing. We hear about acid rain ruining oceans and forests and crops because the burning of fossil fuels. You know something? Our biosphere is interrelated in its cycles and all of its systems, designed by our Creator God to function for our benefit. Yet we are not a closed system. We're not a closed system of ecology. See, Scripture tells us that God upholds all these systems and all these cycles by His power. God is active and interactive with His universe. He is the designer, He's the creator, He's the sustainer, and He's the governor of the universe. Colossians 1:17 says, He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. Verse 12 says, there was a giant earthquake. God has designed the earth's crust to move along these tectonic plates, and they have fault lines where they meet together, and that's where we see a lot of earthquakes happening because of the plates moving along these lines. And God, listen, God sends a devastating earthquake to the earth. A great earthquake, what Scripture says, hits the world in some location, maybe numerous locations. One can only, imagine a catastrophic geological event that literally rocks the world. Verse 14 says, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. As you know, anything, mountains are created because of earthquakes and the pushing up of these places. Islands are created in the same way. Mountains crumble, islands sink. Now new islands form, peninsulas sink and washed away because of gigantic tsunamis. Can you imagine all the things that happened? We see small earthquakes now. And we see tsunamis that basically wipe Japan out. And a large area of it. Maybe even some dormant volcanoes begin to erupt as the mountains are shaken violently. Billows of smoke and ash over the sun and moon, changing its appearance to look like it's darkened or red. Verse 12, the sun would turn black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. Many dark days fall upon the earth. John's reference to the sun being black like sackcloth made of goat hair is because sackcloth in those days was made of the hair of a black goat. And it was used for mourning, loss, or death. It was used when a person had experienced some great tragedy in their life. They mourn over it. There will be a mourning on the earth as the events take place. The dark sun, listen, could be contributed to many things, eclipses and the ash and the smoke covering the entire earth from these volcanoes going off because of a great earthquake. Verse 13 says, the stars in the sky fell to the earth like figs drop when shaken by a strong wind. Meteor showers and comets and asteroids and so many things. Stars fall left and right. Maybe even galaxies disappear overnight. These images together, a blackened sun, a red moon, and falling stars throughout Scripture, always symbolize the coming of Christ in judgment. Even Isaiah 13 says it this way, verse 9 and 10, see the day of the Lord is coming. It's a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Verse 10 says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light. Then we get into verse 14. And it's like the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. The image John gives us to understand that the sky is basically slit open and it rolls back. All the stars of heaven will be dissolved in the sky, rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host, many will drop like figs in a wind. As John tells in Revelation 21:4, the old order of things begin to pass away, and we can't begin to get our minds wrapped around that. And that's okay. You know why? Because Revelation is still about Jesus Christ. It's still about the second coming of Christ. Regardless of what happens in our life, regardless of what happens in our world, it's still Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Regardless of what happens in your life, and listen, Christian, if there's anything, it's to strengthen your faith to say whatever comes your way, it's still Jesus. It's still Christ, number one. The people are terrified. Why is all these things happening? Because of unbelievers in the world. Because of those who have rejected Christ. Verse 15 says, then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks. Listen, John uses seven, remember the seven? Complete, whole, perfect. John used seven positions in life, meaning the entire human race. The entire, it skips no one. All the enemies of God are included in this list. Kings of the earth, those are the highest rulers and the most powerful people. Those, how about the princes? These are the great and high-ranking government officials. The generals, these are the military commanders. The rich, those who have control over industry and commerce. The mighty, those who exercise control over significant numbers of people. Every slave and every free man, the middle, the lower class, and even those who are bondservant are included if they've rejected Jesus Christ. You see the wrath of God being poured out on them. Those of us who are born again, those who are followers of Christ, will experience a wake of the great things, a ripple effect, what is happening in our world. Verse 15 says, these non-believers, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Listen, these people are asking for death rather than facing Jesus Christ. Listen, Christian, Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your Savior. He is your Lord. You have nothing to fear of Jesus, because he's given you his grace, and you are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. But these have everything to fear from the wrath of the Lamb of God. You see, he is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. And he comes in a fierce way to this world. Verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? See, the wrath of God is being poured out on the unbelievers in the world. And God has been patient. Listen, God has been patient in this world. He's been long-suffering. He's been merciful. He's been forgiving. He's been full of grace. He paid the penalty for sin. He has called all to salvation. Yet billions of people have rejected him. They refuse salvation in Christ alone. And now they live with the consequences of it. The latter part of verse 17 says, ask the question, who can withstand it? Who can withstand before the Lamb? Only those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God to the day of redemption. Christian, that's you. You see, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance until the day of redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. Christians, you are the one who can stand for the second coming of Christ. You are, because he's marked you and sealed you with his Holy Spirit. A couple observations, and we'll continue with the Lord's Supper. First one is this: the judgment of God is coming to the earth to punish unbelievers. The church is marked with the seal, the Holy Spirit, to stand, even though we will feel the wake of suffering and persecution in our world. Second observation is this: Listen, I'm sure there are people in this church who are maybe looking at me right now, watching through internet, through our Facebook video. You have your name on a roll. Maybe even in leadership positions. Yet you still don't know Jesus as Savior. You still don't know Him. You've been coming to church. You've been trying to be a good person. But you've never gotten forgiveness for your sins. You've never been regenerated. You've never changed in your life. You've never hid yourself in Christ. His blood has never washed your sins away. And the third observation is this. Christians, you bear the seal of the Holy Spirit to fill you, to seal you, to indwell you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to persevere to the end. Even though you may suffer, even though you may lose everything, even though you are persecuted in prison or even lose your life, you're saved for all eternity because of Jesus Christ. You bear the seal of the Spirit, guaranteeing you your inheritance, guaranteeing you the day of redemption, that second coming of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, today, Lord, we're so thankful for how great you are. God, as we read in these seals, Lord, it's as Christians, sometimes we want to get very frightened of it. If anything, Lord, through this, let it strengthen our faith in you even more. Let it just push us and draw us closer to you, that, Lord, we are walking with you. Lord, let any animosity, let any anger, let any frustration, let any unforgiveness, let any kind of addictions, Lord, just fall away. And draw us close to you, God. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons. We are to walk with you and be about your business. Lord, maybe there's a Christian today who's not been about your business. And Lord, they've been playing church and they've had straddling the fence so long, they don't even know who they are anymore. Call them home, Lord, like the prodigal son. Or maybe there's someone here this morning hearing this message and it's like, it's a wake-up call to them. They need their life right with you. They need to be saved. Not a title on the door of a particular denomination or a particular church, but they have a relationship with you. Lead your people in the ways they should go, decisions they should make in Jesus' name.